And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Again, I'll ask that we give attention to the public reading of God's Word. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord, that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered in, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Kittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? My people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We'll end our reading in verse 13, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired and inerrant Word. I'll ask you with that Word open before us, if you would bow again your heads and hearts together with me. Our Heavenly Father, today as we come into this place, we're gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're gathered, Lord, more than one or two. And so we claim the promise that You will be present with us in the midst. I thank You, Lord, for the privilege even of being under the public reading of the Scriptures of truth. We ask, Lord, that long after the words of men or of a preacher have fallen from our ears, that the living Word of God would remain. But Lord, as we come today, we look at a portion that is written, and You, Lord, have spoken through Your prophet of old to a people that have forsaken You, a fountain of living waters, and hewed them out broken cisterns. Lord, we confess we come in a time in which such words as these are needful in our day and to our people. And so we ask that You might take up the Word, that You might write it upon our hearts. Lord, that whether we be gathered in here as those that know Thee and those gathered in that know Thee not, Lord, have a word for us today. Grant us that we might see Thee as Thou art, that we might worship Thee alone, that we might worship in spirit and truth. And Lord, that our eyes, and much more than our eyes and our minds, that our very hearts and lives, we've drawn out today after Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray, make much of Him in our midst. We ask it in His most precious and worthy name. Amen. I hinted last Lord's Day morning that we may return to the book of 1 Thessalonians today, and we may, in the Lord's will, do that this evening. But this morning I want to, I guess perhaps, put to the test the words of one of our professors of homiletics from Northern Ireland, as he shared with us several years ago in class that there are occasions in which the minister might feel a little uneasy about preaching an old message, and that he should take care not to let that hold him back from preaching the Lord's Word. If the Lord had given a word and a message, that he would be happy and ready enough to preach it again. Well, I feel the weight of that very often, and seek often, as I preach elsewhere, to put together a new word, or even if it's something I've looked at or a passage I've preached on before, to work it through and seek to apply it to the current situation. But I've felt compelled today to look at a portion of Scripture and to bring a message that I brought to our own people probably 4, maybe going on 5 years ago now. And I think I've preached it just about everywhere I've gone since. Because it is a message, it is a theme that I think is so simple. It is so basic that whether we be believers or unbelievers, it is a truth that's so fundamental we don't think enough about it. And yet it is a truth that I believe we must be thinking about, whether we be saved or unsaved. It is a truth that we must be thinking about every day of our lives. I have not often done this, but in these recent years, since we've been on sermon audio and the internet, I've tried to put a little catchy title to sermons. Very often that will get someone's attention and perhaps cause them some interest, maybe to click on and listen for a little bit. And this is one of those occasions in which I've tried to affix a title that will arrest our attention. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of why every Christian should believe in many gods. Now, that is gods with a small g. And let me just say very directly, I'm not today abandoning the truth of the one true God and monotheism and become a polytheist. A couple times as I've brought this message in various places, I've almost wrapped my tongue around the word polytheist and made the firm declaration that I hadn't become a polygamist. And my wife has been most relieved that that was not true. Or that was true. How should I say? Anyway, I'm not a polygamist, nor have I become a polytheist. As I submit to you the title today, Why We Should Believe in Many Gods, it is definitely with a small g. And yet I trust as we look at the portion here today that we'll understand that it is something that we need to think about. And I say whether we're lost or whether we're born from above, we need to understand that there is this thing called idolatry. And it is something that we as the Lord's people must be most concerned about. You see that really even in the Thessalonian passage we looked at last Lord's Day. When Paul went and he preached the gospel with success and those from that pagan nation and city were converted. How did he describe it? What did he say? He spoke of how they turned to God from idols. And that really, friends, is always the direction as we come to the Lord. We turn to Him. The devil is happy enough to have you turn away from one idol just to get you to turn to another idol. Oh, you turn away from idols by virtue of the fact that you're turning to God. But yet I submit to you as we read this portion of Scripture where the Lord speaks very plainly to Israel, that there's a message here for us. So if you bear with me for a few moments upon that title, Why Every Christian? Why even everyone should believe in many gods. There are 4 thoughts that I want to put before you today as we consider the theme. And the first one is this. All men are worshipers. All men are worshipers. I'm particularly aware of the fact as we gather here today in a city such as this, a very cosmopolitan city, that we could go throughout this city, we could even go throughout this room, and we could find many distinctions between ourselves. Our background, our culture, our national heritage, so many things. We could even go across the room and speak about differences that we have with one another with reference to financial considerations. Rich or poor, young or old, male or female. Our interests, the things that we're gifted in, our various occupations. There can be variation after variation after variation. But I say on this one thing, we are all the same. We are all worshipers. And it doesn't matter whether we consider the fact or the question that we're worshipers because we're Christians, or even whether or not we're worshipers because we're religious. Because this is something I say is so fundamental, even whether we're religious or irreligious, we're all worshipers. I invite you to turn with me for a moment over to the book of Romans, the very familiar portion of the Lord's Word. But in Romans chapter 1, after the apostle has introduced his great theme, the gospel of God, the righteousness of God, he begins to speak in verse 18 of the chapter of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And from that point all the way through to the midst of chapter 3, the apostle is going through and describing the condition of every man outside of Christ. He goes through and he describes them as equally being subjects of the law of God. I think it's vital for our understanding of the gospel that we understand that. You can't really understand the gospel till you've understood the law. And in chapter 1, the remaining part of the chapter, the apostle begins to deal with the Gentiles, those nations apart from Israel that had not received the word. He speaks in chapter 2, or the first of chapter 3, after what he's dealt with in chapter 2 about Israel and about her blessings. And yet, as we read in another place, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. But he said there were advantages they had, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And yet, as you go back in chapter 1, you see that these Gentiles who didn't have the law, they didn't have the Scriptures. Yet there was a word speaking to them. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, he says in verse 20. And these are without excuse. And again, for whether it's chapter 1, chapter 2, whether it's the religious or the irreligious, whether it's the Jew or the Gentile, he has worked through to say all men are subjects of the law of God. They're accountable to it and they're condemned by it. And that's where the message of the gospel comes in. But the point for our thoughts this morning in Romans 1, we read of these that are apart from God, beginning in verse 23, that they change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Friends, there's a sober sub-theme, if you will, to this chapter, and that is, as you see the spiraling downward into sin and ungodliness and all types of immorality and perversion, God has given them up to it. It is a sober thing. But verse 25 is where we're coming to focus here. These who changed the truth of God into a lie. And what does it say? And worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Where do we find these people? After they have departed from the light that is shining unto them, after they have rejected the truth of God, do we find them going out somehow to not be worshipers anymore? No. Much to the contrary. We find them still being worshipers. We find them still involved in the attitudes and the affections of worship. All men are worshipers. We're made for it. Let me ask you to turn with me, if you would, quickly to a portion in the Old Testament Scriptures. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Ecclesiastes really is one of those books that is sorely neglected in our day. It's a book, Lord willing, we'll have cause to refer to again as we come along this morning. We read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Solomon, at this point and really throughout the book, is examining life under the sun. He's examining our lives. And he's putting different things to the test, as we'll see a little bit later. But what he says here, I've seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made, verse 11, everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart. If I could pause and give you another translation for that term world. He hath set eternity in their hearts. The truth Solomon is dealing with is this. Men are created in the image of God. We are created with a capacity to worship. And we have inherently the understanding, even in this sin-cursed earth, even the lives which we now live after the fall, we have the capacity, we have the understanding to realize there is something more. And I would submit to you that that something more is what we worship. You see, worship is not merely getting all dressed up and going to a particular building, opening up a hymn book and singing, opening up a Bible and reading, or even opening up some other book in some other building. What you worship is what you ascribe worth to. That's at the very root even of our English word for worship. And so you see, even those that would claim to be irreligious, even those that would claim that they don't have anything to do with God, they are worshiping something. They are seeking meaning in life out of something. They're ascribing worthiness to something. I remember as a little boy in Sunday school, and we'd often have missionary stories and Bible stories, and you'd hear about people and particularly maybe the ancient world, or maybe even the what we call the third world, or whatever in our particular day. Well, it's only in these places, these ancient or these backward cultures where people were idolaters, because they would make little figurines or whatever. They bow down to worship these things. And of course, we don't do that today. Although these very things are entering into even our Western culture again today. But it doesn't have to be a physical object for something to be an object of your worship. And Romans there points out that when men turn away from the true God and what He's revealed of Himself, they are simply turned to worship, to seek happiness, to seek contentment, to seek meaning in life, to give themselves, to dedicate themselves to something other than the truth. But you can't run from the fact that you're a worshiper. You're trying to get pleasure. You're trying to get meaning out of something in life. Now, if this is true, and certainly we could turn up various other scriptures to hammer down the point. But we must continue on, and I would submit to you our second thought this morning is this. If it is true then that all men are worshipers, and yet all men do not worship the true God, then it follows, secondly, then there are many gods. Now again, we'll put a small g on that. not true gods, not additional creators of the heavens and earth, not additional beings in whose hand our breath is, but yet gods of our own making. Gods of our own choosing. Other things from which we seek meaning. Other things in which we seek pleasure. Other things to which we dedicate and give ourselves. There are many gods. It will be easy today to consider that, even as the Scripture says at one point, there are gods many. It'd be easy for us to go through a catalog of sinful things, of genuinely idolatrous things. We could name false gods, false religions, false sacred writings. All of these things we could do. And it would be worthy enough for us to pursue looking at false religion and how they are so distinct from the true gospel. Perhaps we should say it better, how the true gospel is distinct from every false gospel. But that's easy enough. But I think it's important for us, and where I want to pause today to consider is that there are things that we can make gods out of that in themselves may not be inherently sinful. It's one thing to look at a genuine idol or a genuine false religion. But yet I think if you look at the Scripture, you look at the experience of the Lord's people, and you look in your own heart and life, you have to come to admit that there are even things that are legitimate. Things you can't objectively just put on a list and say, well, that's against one of the Ten Commandments. That's sinful, that's wrong. And yet, are there not times in which there are things that are legitimate aspects of our lives? And when we take them out of the place that they properly belong to and we exalt them to another place, they enter the realm of idols. They become gods. And here's where I think it becomes very delicate for us. But yet, what do we ascribe weight to? It's interesting as you study the Old Testament Scriptures that the word in the Old Testament for glory, we sing it often, we read it often, but the word has the idea of something that's heavy, something that's weighty. And this is where I've said a couple times in this visit here, I show my age. I've been sobered a couple times lecturing to the young men in the seminary when I've said something or referred to, you know, current events. And it goes right by them. I realize, well, that wasn't so current. And these guys that are 20 years old were three when that happened. It seems like yesterday to me. Well, I want to show my age a little bit this morning and put before you a word. And those of you that will smile at me or nod your heads, and I'll know that you with me are getting a little old. Do you remember back in the 60s, the pop culture? A lot of nice terms floating around, you know, groovy and all that kind of stuff. But there was a word that was used. And it was used, if you really stop and think about it, properly. And that's the word heavy. You get some news that's serious. Oh, did you hear so-and-so, he lost his job. Boy, that's heavy, man. What are we saying? That's serious. That's significant. Well, that's what the word glory is. Heavy. Something that's weighty. Something that is significant. What do we ascribe weight to? What do we glory in? Back in our text in Jeremiah, the Lord speaks more than one occasion about the people exchanging, verse 11, their glory for that which doth not profit. People that are seeing things as weighty, things that are heavy, things that are significant, things they subscribe to or they ascribe worthiness to, it doesn't belong to them. What do we ascribe worthiness to? Look at it in this way. I know very often as we would share the gospel with people and in our preaching and our faithful unfolding of the scriptures, we need to preach the doctrine of depravity. And we need to underscore the awful condition that man outside of Christ is in. He's condemned. He's alienated from God. He's the enemy of God. But I want to step back for a moment and talk about man as he was created in the image of God. Even in our fallen state, though marred and scarred, we bear somewhat of that image. And it's in this regard I ask you today, what is worthy of you? What is worthy of your attention? What is worthy of your affection? What is worthy of your time? What is worthy of your worship? You see, this is where we can understand that not only those things that are sinful and contrary to the Word and the law of God, there are things in our lives that may have a legitimate place. But if we take them out of that place and we put them in a place that doesn't belong to them, if we put them in a place that belongs only to God, and we give of ourselves to them, parts of ourselves that only belong to God, we have become idolaters. And when you start going down the list, I mean, you look at our generation. I'm sure it's true in Canada as it's true in the States. But you look at the modern sports movement. I have to be very careful here. But it's very interesting to me if you go back in our society, in our culture, when the gospel began to be abandoned. It's really interesting if you just put a marker about the year 1850, where the doctrines of grace began to be on the slide downward. What things came into our culture? False religion and cults, you put it down. Late 19th century. Usually America. Usually from the burned over district, from Charles Finney's false evangelism. You get Dr. Allison here sometime and just mention the word Finney and you should be ready for a long ride. But even the resurrection of the Olympic Games, late 19th century. Let's see, when was basketball invented? When was baseball invented? I don't know, when was hockey invented? I know there are different aspects and things we can piece together that with the modernization of society, the Industrial Revolution, we have more time on our hands, more spare time. And so these things are invented. But and again, I'm not here saying sports are sinful. Sports can be a legitimate point of growing up. It can be a legitimate point of physical exercise. It can be a way to learn discipline, a way to learn teamwork. A way to learn how to work together, not to be selfish. All those things can be done and can be accomplished. So I'm not saying sports are sin. But ask yourself, are there people today that are trying to get more out of sports than they can give? Are there people today that are giving more of themselves to the game than they should give? Have we gotten to the point today that sports can be described as idolatry? Have we gotten to the point that we do not nearly need to watch the game, but we need to stretch out the pleasure a little bit? So we got to have a pre-game show. And then we got to have a post-game show. In some ways, I think the worst thing for most avid sports fan is for his team to win the championship. Then there's no more challenge. There's no new mountain to climb. Maybe the star player is going to retire, or worse yet, get bought off by another team. Where's loyalty these days, you know? But you can go all along the way. Cars. Are cars sinful? I hope not. I drove here this morning in one. But yet, can a car become an idol? I had a 1974 Dodge Charger. I'd have to say, for a season of my life, it was probably getting into that gray area. What about our jobs? Is it sinful to have a job? No. Take you to portions of the Scripture where it's sinful not to have a job. A man should not work, neither should he eat. It's amazing the apostle charged the Thessalonians about the freeloaders in their midst. Let them be. But yet, can a job come to a place where I give too much of myself to it? I pull away from other responsibilities, other relationships. And you can go down the list. There are many gods. And certainly those things that are inherently sinful, those activities, those pursuits of life that are contrary to the Word of God, stand as idols, clean and clear. But the more difficult thing is to take those areas of life that have a legitimate place, and yet we elevate them out of that place to something that belongs only to God. We give of ourselves to those things, that which in us should belong only to God. That's why it's important for us to come to our third thought this morning, and that is this. Not all gods are equal. Not all gods are equal. Here's where it comes to the point that you can find in Scripture a holy sarcasm. You can think about Elijah on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal are gathered, and he issues a challenge to let God be God. He could mock their idol, because it was but a false god. Easy enough. But what about these other things? I mentioned, and we read already from the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll not turn back to it this morning. But can I just give you for a moment an overview of that book? Don't let Ecclesiastes be a neglected book. It's amazing that in modern evangelicalism, even in some conservative study Bibles, you've got notes about Ecclesiastes being the pinnacle of man's wisdom. They almost want to take it down from the status of being the Word of God. And I've read it said that it's just an inspired survey of man's wisdom. But don't go there for gospel. Just be careful and maybe read it once every 10 years or so. What folly. Let me tell you, Ecclesiastes, friends, is a book that has much, much to say to our modern culture. Because what Solomon is doing in Ecclesiastes is he's looking at life under the sun. He's looking at where we live. He's looking at these other idols, these other gods unto which we would give ourselves. And he's putting all of them to the test. He said, I gave myself to examine life under the sun. And you go through it. What did he examine? He examined labor. The mundane rituals of life. He gave himself to examine mirth and pleasure. He gave himself to examine wealth. And you start thinking about it. Who better to write the book of Ecclesiastes than Solomon? Whether it was wealth, whether it was earthly power, whether it was fame, Whether sadly in days of his backslidden state it was sensuality and sensual pleasure, whether it was achievements. He speaks in there about architecture, about landscaping. Who had more of any of these things than Solomon? And yet as Solomon put these other gods to the test, his conclusion was, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. All is vanity. It is all vanity. And he says, vexation of spirit. It's chasing after the wind. And that, friends, is exactly what you're doing when you neglect the God of heaven and you seek pleasure, you seek meaning in life, you seek contentment from anything other than the God of heaven. You're chasing after the wind. You're trying to get something from an idol that it can't give you. It would be easy for us to talk about idols letting us down when they fail. Somebody that's given their life to sinful, fleshly pursuits and they wreck their health. Say, oh, well, their idol let them down. But we need to play the man. We need to recognize that not only do idols let you down when they fail, idols let you down when they succeed. Because when an idol comes to the point that it has given you all that it can give you, that's it. It's over. I remember when I was a teenager, a couple year period there struggling and away from the Lord, my God was rock and roll music. My brother commented to the young people and to the not so young people this morning about being careful. Our culture, just a steady diet of this. But I remember there was a particular group I was very fond of. I got their album memorized in a week. Every note, every nuance, it was there. I remember thinking, when are these bums going to come out with another album? It took them a long time. And then that one's memorized and old. And you just go along. Idols run out of gas. You remember Solomon said, God has set eternity in our hearts. And that's where I say we need to be honest. And if you're here today and you're outside of Christ and you're seeking pleasure in life or even meaning in life from something other than Him, you need to be honest. That thing you're after doesn't have the goods. It's not worthy of you. Idols. They let us down when they succeed. I want to come finally to our fourth thought this morning, and that is this. Only the true God can satisfy. We've read the portion this morning, and it is for this reason I wanted to read this portion of Scripture. Read with me again, if you would, the last two verses of our Bible reading, Jeremiah 2, verse 12 and 13. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. This is the Lord speaking. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns. And then the qualifying phrase, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Only the true God can satisfy. Really, I think it's a powerful image the Lord has used for us here. What is a cistern? I don't know about you folks, but in the States, we've kind of gotten away from using the word cistern too much. But it's a vessel. It's a container. Maybe like a bowl. And what does it do?
It holds water. But I think the imagery is powerful. How does the water get there? You bring it. You pour it from something else, or you get it out of the faucet, or you dip it in the spring or the well. Cisterns only hold the water you supply them with. And that is a perfect picture of idolatry. False gods only have the water you bring them. Isn't that a picture of idolatry? Isn't it a picture of false religion? A God that's dependent upon His people. A God you have to feed. A God you have to water. A God you have to come back and continually resupply. And I challenge you to think through the world in which we live. And you look at those that are giving themselves to false gods. They're giving themselves to idolatry. They're giving themselves, they're seeking meaning in life. They're seeking pleasure and contentment in things that can't satisfy. And their life is one continual resorting to bringing more water, figuring out some way. Because you see, the problem with this is that not merely that it's a bowl. Not merely that it only has the water you bring it. But the very water you bring it's leaking out all the time because it's broken. And that's why people, when they go into sin, they go deeper into sin. Because what they found pleasure in for a season, suddenly they don't find that same pleasure in anymore. So they've got to dig deeper. And they've got to dig deeper. Until society begins to crumble with the weariness of trying to carry more and more and more water. And give more and more and more of themselves to worship that which can never satisfy. Our God isn't a bowl. He isn't a container. He isn't a broken cistern. He is a fountain of living waters. He is the supply. That's why I wanted us to sing today. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. None but Christ can satisfy. I want to close this morning with some observations from probably one of America's greatest theologians, Jonathan Edwards. I haven't read a lot of Edwards, but some years ago I was reading a particular portion. He began to speak about heaven and about the knowledge of God. And he made a statement that overwhelmed me. And in my vastly superior knowledge to Edwards, tongue in cheek, I thought, I'm not going to agree with him here. And of course, we always need to be careful when we read the words of men, no matter how great they were. But I thought, isn't that what heaven's all about? Coming to the full knowledge of God? I mean, doesn't it say that now we know in part? But then we'll know even as we are known. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. As I continued reading, and I got to the end of the chapter, Edwards had more than convinced me. I was weeping. Because you see, the point Edwards was making is that our God is infinite. And as we are brought to glory, and what is heaven? But the Lord's people being brought into the immediate presence of God. Now, our God is omnipresent. He is present with us here today. He is present with those that are out in the deepest of sins today, in the furthest pursuits of their own idolatry today. He is present there. But His presence is veiled because of our sin. And even as believers now, we could not bear to to enter into that immediate presence, there must yet be a change in us. Thank God for those that are justified today, that are believers in Jesus Christ. There's no question mark over this change. But there will come a point that we call glorification. It doth not yet appear, the Scripture says, what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be made like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And what will that change do? But yet fit us finally for glory. Fit us finally for the immediate presence of God. And Edward's point was this. Our God being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all His perfections, there is never going to be a point in eternity future in which our God will have to look at His people and say, I'm sorry, but there is nothing more of myself that I have to reveal unto you. Our God will forever, from His infinite supply, yet reveal more and more of Himself to His satisfied people. And yet from that position of satisfaction, we will always be growing in our capacity to take in more and to be more satisfied and ever more happy in our God. What will it be? You cannot escape the fact today that you're a worshiper. As much as you try and hide from it, as much as you try and say that I don't know what I'm talking about, you're a worshiper. And there are many gods, many idols, there are many things you will give yourself to, but be advised, not all gods, could we even say it this way, not all gods are created equal. Only the true God can satisfy. Do you know Him today? Do you know peace today? Do you know real meaning in life today? Are you pursuing something that's worthy of you? All men are worshipers. There are many gods. Not all gods are equal. Only the true God can satisfy. I pray, God, today we will be a people who are seeking that satisfaction in the right place. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, as we would close up the Word before us, help us to see aright the difference between a broken cistern and a fountain of living waters. If you're here today outside of Jesus Christ, you can run from a preacher, you can run from a church, but you can't run from the truth. And we have spoken truth today. If you're here as a believer, you've been wrestling with giving too much of yourself to things other than the Lord. Ask for grace today to get things in the right perspective. There's irony, really. Solomon found in Ecclesiastes that people that sought meaning in all these other things didn't enjoy life. And people that knew the Lord did enjoy life. Get those priorities right. Lord, we ask today, You would take up the living Word of which You are the author and speak that Word in season to every needy soul today, we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.